week, Ben preached out of Matthew chapter 3, so you've probably got the idea. King of Kings is the series that we're going through, and now we're talking a little bit about Kingdom Come, because the book of Matthew opens up the understanding of the Kingdom of God. So when we did Christmas time, we talk about Jesus' birth, and we talk about the coming of the Messiah of Christ arriving on earth. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, we see Jesus fully grown as a man, going to be baptized. And I'm actually going to read to you the whole of chapter 4, but I'll just pick up in the back end of chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, follow me. If not, be excited about reading it again when you get home. So chapter 3, I'm just going to pick up at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I need to just stop there for a moment. Those are critical words for us to understand this morning. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I wish I could do James Earl Jones, you know. "This is my beloved Son." Maybe it's not how it was, but when God speaks over his Son, there's this weight of glory on Jesus. And so without even skipping a beat, it just goes on, chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels were coming and ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled: 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned.' From this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now that's a really big piece of scripture, and I'm going to do my best this morning to go through some of this, because this chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Matthew set us up to understand the rest of what Jesus' ministry is all about. Right at the very beginning, when we go to Matthew in the very beginning, we see Jesus born, declared by heaven to be the Son, the Messiah. Angels proclaim him. Stars direct wise men there. He is born according to the fulfillment of the prophecies that are in the scriptures. And Jesus is born. He becomes God in a human body. The heart of God made manifest to us in Jesus. The image of the invisible God made plain in Jesus. Now, I've just quoted you a couple of scriptures there without quoting them. You go and look up Hebrews 1, go and look up Colossians 1. There's a whole lot more. And then Jesus is God with us, grows up, lives a perfect life. And here we get to the point where he's coming out from being baptized in obedience to the things that he needed to do to show us what to do. And as he comes up out of the water, he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He's led fully dependent on his Father. He's led in obedience and in fellowship with his Father into a place where he is there to serve his Father's will. He's fully dependent, just like Adam and Eve were in the garden, just like Israel was when they were going through the Exodus, and exactly like you and I are called to be. God is calling us. And I don't want to get to the end before I get to the beginning, but God is calling us to follow him, just like Jesus was called, to follow him into a place where we are totally dependent and totally obedient to Jesus. When he gets to that place, it's a place of, what is that wilderness? What does it mean? Physical scarcity. No 7-Elevens, no running water, no food, scarcity, isolation, separated. But he's in fellowship and walking in obedience and trust of his Father. He is not alone. His spiritual certainty overcomes every other physical consideration. Just remember that. His spiritual certainty overcomes every physical consideration. Because I'm going to land a couple of big points before we actually look at that text. But they come out of this text. The first thing we need to hear and remind ourselves of is that there is a spiritual world and that it is more real and more active than the physical world you see around you. The spiritual realm surrounds us. There are spiritual beings that live and move around us all the time. Angels that are at work, messengers of God that do his will and his bidding. That if we were to see them, we'd be awestruck. We'd fall down on our faces. They are so reverently beautiful from the presence of God. Bible tells us over and over again about angels. And then there are demons, fallen angels, that are in rebellion to God. They are led by Satan, who is busy multiplying evil in the world right now. And if you were to see them face to face, you'd be horrified. And this is the reality of where we live. Now, we are very rational people, aren't we? We've got science and, you know, I like to always joke, Chris, these little comments. We watch the movie and it's like surrounded by technology like email and other amazing things. Because we're so clever that we've forgotten there's a spiritual realm. We don't know this. But the truth for us is we do know it. In our spirit, in our hearts, deep down, we know the truth that there's more to what we can just see and touch and taste and feel. But there's a problem in the spiritual world that we are living in. The first thing is we need to note, we are caught up in a spiritual war. When we see Jesus begins to proclaim and preach, what he proclaims is the kingdom of heaven. And the truth is that there's another kingdom that is in conflict with that kingdom. It's the kingdom of darkness. We have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And this battle is real. And every human being is born into the middle of this battle. And the truth for us, sadly, is when we're born into the battle, we're born on the wrong side of the fence. We're born into a kingdom that is broken. All of human history is the story of this spiritual warfare outworking. Now, without going, I'll keep watching the clock. It's a horrible thing. We'll just turn it back a bit. But if we looked into Genesis, we started reading the beginnings of the Bible right in the very beginning. We believe a number of things together, and I'm going to just throw stuff out to you. We believe that we are created beings, created and made by God through His power for His own purposes. We're made in His image, we're made to bear His image, and we're made to worship Him. But then in Genesis 3, we see what happens is that right in the beginning, the first man and the first woman are tempted to doubt God and disbelieve Him. And they lead themselves and all of humanity into darkness. And so from the moment that Adam and Eve fall out of the place of working and serving and loving God and begin to doubt Him, and they make an agreement with Satan to do what they should not do, that moment brings the world and all its inhabitants into darkness of sin. And we are living under the rule of the prince of the air, this other kingdom, this other ruler, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can blame Adam and Eve, but we've done our own part in the journey. The joy of reading the Bible, and this is why I want to encourage you, if you haven't read it, you should. And if you haven't read it lately, you should. And if you haven't read enough of it, you should. A few chapters after chapter 3 of Genesis, we see God rise up and He says, this is not what I planned and I'm changing it. I'm going to choose out people for myself. I'll bring them out of darkness into light and I will give them the opportunity to proclaim my name everywhere. And we start seeing the redemptive work of God from the very beginning, bringing mankind back out of that broken relationship into a relationship of faith that leads us into life. Go to chapter 12, you start seeing Abraham, this man who, what did he do? Oh, he lied to Pharaoh about his wife. Oh, God chose him and He brought him through and he had a son, his name was Jacob, and Jacob was a scoundrel. He was just a cheater and a schemer and a liar, but God used him. We get to Moses, the great prophet of God, who God uses to show the future. When we read through Exodus, we read about how people are saved out of bondage into life. They're led, even in Egypt, through the wilderness to a place where God provides for them with His presence and His power. We get further down through the book as we're reading, and we get to the story of David. This King David, the man after God's own heart, this man who loves God, but who's actually an adulterer and who commits murder to cover his sin. Our enemy is very dangerous. The Satan that we're fighting our battle against in darkness is very dangerous. He's prowling around. He's probably tempting you right now. He's probably at work all around us. Well, he's not everywhere all the time, but he's got schemes and plans that he puts in place. In 1 Peter, it says that he's like a roaring lion going around trying to see who he can eat. But he's also like an angel of light trying to deceive and pretend. He's not everywhere, but his schemes and plans entangle us in a web of destruction and death, and no one is immune. So now you're sitting here and you think, oh, this is hopeless. It's not really hopeless. The story will get better. But you see, you and I, even though we're Christians and we're tempted and we put our faith in God, we too are tempted all the time to sin. He doesn't give up on us just because we've found Christ. He's comes to us, tempting us. He even was so bold as to go to the Son of God and tempt him. Don't think you're going to become immune so easily. And I put in my notes here, because I'm inclined to now want to soften this little part. And talk about we, you know, the royal we. Well, we all just suffer a bit and we all struggle a bit. But I have to change the language. I sin. You sin. You so easily lie. Just a little white lie. To shift blame and guilt away from yourself. You so easily exaggerate the little stories in your life to make yourself bigger and bolder and cleverer. And you get filled with hypocrisy and pride. So easily we'll cut a corner, take an advantage, just so we can get ahead of someone else, be a little bit better. You want what's really not yours. You want glory that actually belongs to Jesus. I've got a little bold note in my notes here. I need you to just remember this one. Every time I sin, every time you sin, you're rejecting your Father in heaven. And every time you sin and every time I sin, I'm making an agreement with Satan. Gavin, it's the beginning of the year. This is a bit rough. Well, I'm sorry, it's chapter 4 of Matthew. What are we doing? Do you know that I am just one stupid decision away from total ruin, one inappropriate meeting, one little lapse, and I could wreak untold disgrace and havoc into my own life, into my family's life, and into this church? And so could you. I've got my little note here. It says, ha ha, Ben teases me. My future book title is this: People Are Stupid, But God Is Good. Truth is, we have all sinned. We've failed. We've messed up. We've succumbed to temptation. And we live under the sentence of death. Everyone except one. Except one. Jesus. This one, not born of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Sent from heaven above. Born of a virgin. Not born on the wrong side. Lived a life of purity. The Son of God. The Son of Man, led by the Spirit, obedient to his Father, taking up his place without sin, no inherited sin, no personal sin, unbroken, unshattered obedience and submission and fellowship with his Father. He made no agreements with the devil. Not one, not once. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for him, that was just a place of fellowship and trust. That spiritual certainty overrode all of those physical kind of restrictions. He wasn't worried about those things. And so when he walks in faith and obedience with his Father, he is not at all worried about the physical realm in which he finds himself. He's absolutely focused on his Father. Isn't that an awesome kind of a picture? Wouldn't you like to be like that? Wouldn't you like to just have this moment when you're standing here and you know that right around us right now there's angels right here among us. The Spirit of God is at work among us, and we see that, and we know that. And we know that the devil's right there trying to do his bit, but we've got no agreement with him. He can't pull out some old contract and say, yeah, hang on, you did make this agreement. I've got you. No, we've got. Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, yes, it's possible. It is true. It is real. Now I'm going to get to the text. Okay, that's just our proviso. Sure, look at the clock. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's an understatement. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written." I highlighted that. "It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I will listen to the instruction of my Father. I will not be driven by the needs of the current circumstance." And so the devil has come to tempt him. He's used the same old temptation. Isn't it weird when you start reading Genesis 3, what do you see? That fruit looks good. You should just eat it. Just gratify your hunger. Satisfy your need. And probably for Jesus, 40 days, it was a real need. But Jesus' view was this: I will not gratify my flesh in opposition to what my Father speaks to me and provides for me. I will not put these temporary needs above my worship and my trust and my faith in God. "If you are the Son of God," he says. Well, he's just heard that voice. Sorry, was that me? Just heard that voice. Just heard that voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you are the Son of God, I know I'm the Son of God. That's a bit of a dumb question to be asking Jesus, isn't it? I don't think he was tempted, really. I know that I should live by every word that comes from my Father's mouth. And Satan's little conversation. Well, if your Father truly loves you, then why did he send you out into this place of desolation and need? If you're really so hungry, why can't he just feed you? Maybe you only think you're the Son of God. Maybe you're not really. Maybe he doesn't really love you. Maybe he doesn't really care about you. Jesus has no problem at all with this, does he? How do we go? In the issue of provision, because this is really where it lands, will God provide for me? The devil is saying, gratify yourself. Now, we all have cravings in us, don't we? We're made that way. It's part of being created by God. We have things that we need. We have desires that are good, and desires that are fulfilled by God as we depend on him and trust in him. And these are to be satisfied by God, his way, and in his timing. The same challenge was given to Adam and Eve, and they suggested, Satan suggested to them, that God was withholding something from them, and so they just decided they will satisfy themselves. We need food. We need sleep. There's a desire in us to have sex, relationships, companionship, and we're tempted. If we give in to our desire for food, we can probably end in a place of overeating, become gluttons. And then we find ourselves having difficulty with that, and we go the other extreme and become people that are really struggling with our self-image and our body values. Maybe if you give yourself over to sleep, which is a natural thing we need, but you really give yourself over to sleep, you become slothful and lazy. What about if you give yourself over to every urge you have to be a sexual being, and you end up taking what God's good gift was given to you, and you use it inappropriately outside of his purpose, outside of his timing, and you end up in places of lust, pornography, in adulterous relationships? The devil's very happy with that, because every time you do one of those things, you're actually making agreement with him. You're saying, "God, you've rejected me, you don't love me enough, and I'm going to make an agreement with this, I'm taking hold of this." We turn ourselves away from God. Now, Jesus never did that. He showed us what it looks like. Trust the all-satisfying, the all-sufficient, all-sustaining Father who gives you every perfect gift. But remember when I said to you that I'm only one decision away from absolute ruin? I can go through the Bible and give you 100 examples, but one that's really close is, what about Judas? One decision away from seeking his own provision. And what happened to him? Death. Second little section in the scripture here, we can just read this. It's chapter verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," because now the devil's even quoting the Bible, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The temple represented something for the people. It represented the visible demonstration of God's presence and power. And he was saying, go to that place and tempt God. Jesus' words are, don't test God. He just batted that one back without even a doubt. But we're actually caught up in that plan so easily of testing God. Because we think that God won't protect us in time when we need it. And he comes to us and he tells us the same old story again. Will God really do his bit? And Satan's plan is to get us to manipulate and twist God's word to get our own way. How many times have you heard someone talking to you and saying, "Well, God told me. I heard God say this to me." And then they quote you a mangled scripture that kind of almost says exactly what they wanted to say. And then they discover that they're in deep trouble. You see, we're tempted to question God's plans and God's ways when we don't like them. We're tempted to doubt his love. How many times have you ever put out a little test like this? Well, if this happens, then I'll know God's really in it. I know that he'll love me. I know that if I just do this, and if it works out, then it'll certainly be God's plan for me. And we put our plans out there, and we cover them around with all kinds of little good words, but we're twisting and testing God and his ways. I think we're going to have lots of tests in the next little while. Lots of tests around us. Because we're going to go through financial difficulties and pressures. And let's just face it, guys, we think COVID's a big deal. It's not a big deal. But this testing has been going on forever, you know. When there's a war in the nation, there'll be trouble. When there's sickness in the nation, there'll be trouble. When there's a financial crisis in 2008, there's trouble. And it's the same old scheme with the same old guy in the background pushing the same agenda, and we need to stand on the same truth of God. We will not give up. We will not step back. Jesus rested in the absolute security and unshakable faith and confidence that his Father, who is good, would do what is right. His Father, who is good, would do what is right. And we are called upon to wait for God, to wait for him to deliver. But sometimes we're just a little bit impatient, and we've got a plan B. Always got a plan B, and it always involves taking care of myself, providing for what I need, because it's just not coming quick enough. Don't make agreements with the devil. The third temptation that pops up, Matthew 4 verse 8 to 10, it says this: "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve? This is the most bald-faced temptation to come. Straight up. Jesus, all authority has been given to me by Adam and Eve. They've trusted me, and all of the kingdoms of the world have become mine, and I have authority to give them to you. All you need to do is worship me. Jesus knew what was ahead of him, didn't he? He knew that he was going to live a life that was rejection and suffering and hardship and difficulty that would end up on the cross. On that cross, the sins of all of mankind, all of our sins would be laid on him. And he would find that moment when his Father turned away from him and he would become sin. The agony of what that must mean, we can't even begin to fathom. He knew all of that. And the devil came to him and said, I've got a way for you. Here is a shortcut to get to where you need to be without the pain, without the suffering, without the hardship, without the indignity. Just worship me. You love, you worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. And Jesus stands his ground. He was not prepared to shortcut, take a sidestep, go out of the way of what God had purposed and planned for him. Satan offered that shortcut, and the final temptation is addressed to Jesus, and I don't think it even batted an eyelid on him. Not even a consideration. But how do we get tempted in the same way where we're looking, the enemy comes to us and says, I will give you a shortcut to glory that you can take hold of without all the pain and suffering. Because after all, aren't you worth it? Don't you deserve to have this reward? Don't you think you're entitled to be recognized and celebrated and to have it all now? Don't you have any rights? Where's your freedoms? Come to me and I'll give you what you want. But Jesus demonstrated something. That a humble, difficult, costly obedience to the will of his Father would deliver him to the kingdom of God and the righteousness that was available to us. You see, it's pride and it's self-centeredness that will take us to the shortcut. Our pride is at the core of all rebellion against God. You may want what you want now, and you may try, and you could possibly get it. But it's going to cost you everything. We need to wait for God. We need to worship him with all we have. We need to love him above everything else. We need to remember that this material world is passing. It's only just passing. That the reality is Christ himself and that our faith will be in him. In one of the little books I was reading, a guy quotes this. He says, Jesus refused to exchange the end-time exaltation by the Father for the right-now exaltation of the snake. We want to exalt ourselves, but what does it really matter what I think of you or you think of me when it really only matters what does God say about me? You see, there's a time coming where Jesus will come back again. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings that we're proclaiming, the Lord of Lords, will return in power. He will destroy all that is in opposition to him. When the kingdom of light comes, the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. I can read some stuff out of the Bible from the other end. We start in Genesis. I'll just go to Revelation. This is kind of hectic stuff. Sorry, guys, this is a big roller coaster. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 11. Right, remember this is apocalyptic writing. It's a picture of what's happening. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved not their lives even unto death. When Jesus stands up and says, Lord, here I am, and he hears the voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he does not care what the devil says or does. He takes his stand. Obedient, trusting, led by the Father. Doesn't matter what happens on this journey, he follows without any doubt. And we sit in a room like this and we have this kind of conversation out of the Word and we start thinking, well, what does this really mean? And I don't know if in your heart sometimes you get this thing that rises up and I start saying, oh Lord, how long? Before your justice comes, before your righteousness rules and reigns. We see the wicked prosper. We see people with schemes and plans. They've done all the things. They've fallen for all the temptation. There's just disgusting behavior all around us, Lord. It's all looking so bad. How long, O Lord, how long? So now you need to read more in the Scriptures. See, I've given you Genesis. I've given you Revelation. Read the bits in between. How long until my kingdom comes? How long in my forbearance and love, says the Father, I give grace upon grace. I give opportunity for you to turn and repent and come back to God. Now, we're sitting in this room. I wonder if all of us have actually given ourselves over to God and responded, as John the Baptist said, in repentance and said, I know I'm a sinner and I'm believing in you, Jesus. I'm putting my faith in trust in you. If you haven't done that, you need to talk to me today, because what I'm talking about is not fairy stories. This is not a kind of Star Wars event. This is the truth of the Word of God, and it lands with weight and with power. But as for you, me, as for you, what comes next? Well, I'm going to jump over to the end of that chapter where Jesus is now walking alongside the we know the story, don't you? He's walking next to the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he calls them and he says, follow me. We know who the me is. We know. We have got the benefit of 2,000 years of knowing the truth of what Jesus is about. What is the truth? He is the Son of God. He was crucified, buried in a grave, resurrected, ascended in heaven with power. The church was birthed. We spent months last year talking about the book of Acts, seeing the power of the Holy Spirit at work, seeing the church birthed in power. What about the beginning of that story? When Jesus walks past the sea, these guys don't know any of that yet. And he says to them, follow me. And if you read that again, I'm not going to go through it, I'm watching the clock. When you read through it again, what do they do? They leave their nets and they follow him. James and John are in the boat with their father. And he calls them. And they get up and they leave their dad sitting there. And they walk away. Follow me. Who? Follow Jesus. What does follow mean? I think that word is echoing across this room this morning. Will you follow Jesus? What does it mean? The first thing it means, it's radical abandonment. Radical abandonment of everything that you consider yours. Giving it all up. Laying it all down to follow him. exchanging all your certainties, all your comfort, all of the things that you put your store by, that actually essentially are all going to die, be consumed in the kingdom of darkness, and give yourself to the kingdom of light. Radical abandonment of everything of the world. Now we know that that's been abused. We know that there's way more powerful preachers than me, so I don't feel any risk that you're going to do something crazy and join me living on a mountain or up a tree or something stupid. But you know, what it really means is in our heart, nothing of this world should hold us. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and he calls us to follow him, we should have nothing that anchors us to this world, nothing that is connected in agreement with the brokenness of this world. We should be focused on Jesus, completely given. Matthew 16 verse 24 says this, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus became the visible image of the invisible God. And he's calling you and me to give up every other pursuit so that we too might manifest, become visible images of the invisible God by our lives of devotion to Jesus and our obedience to him as we walk by faith. Let God decide the agenda and the arena in which you will live your life. That's what it means to follow him. Not good enough to be self-sufficient. I've got a couple of little things that I'm going to just sort out on my own. I've got my plan. I'll just tuck this and that away, and I'll just live a good Christian life. Jesus is calling us right at the beginning of this year, right at the beginning of this chapter, these chapters of Matthew. He's calling us to this radical abandonment of every other reliance that is not God. That's hard, but it's glorious. And it's actually not so hard. Because truth be told, if you are holding something like poo in your hand, you'd probably drop it pretty quick. But just realize that what you're holding in the world is not really that impressive, not really that different. Second thing, when it says that you will follow him, is that you're to put your complete trust and instant obedience on Jesus. Ready to do whatever he calls us to do. Because he provides, he protects, and he gives purpose to all of our life. When he called Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, he didn't start by saying, hold on, I'll just open my bag, I'll whip out my prospectus, this is all my balance sheets, here's all my acquisitions that I've made, I've got all of this tied up, here's the list of terms and conditions, maybe a small print, a whole pile of them, you just read them carefully. And if you do your part, then I will benefit you in the following ways. He didn't say that. Just get the picture. He called, they responded, they had no idea what was coming. Jesus doesn't come to you because you have merit. He chooses you because he chooses you. Because he decides. Because he calls you. We know about who he is. He calls you because he is loving and he's kind and he's gracious and he's good. And he knows what is best for you. And he will call you to life, not to death. John 15. I'll just look that one up, I think. John chapter 15, verses 16, it says this. Jesus is talking to his disciples, talking to us. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He chose us. He's calling us today. We're sitting in this room. There's not one person excluded from this call. Many are called. Not everybody steps up to follow. And I'm going to say this last thing because I'm going to end this now. And I'm sorry it sounds so heavy, but this is the Word of God. We have no other way to proclaim this. What is the alternative? If you do not follow Jesus, what is the alternative? Well, the alternative is, if you're not making agreement with the Father in obedience to His call, then you're making an agreement with Satan. Then you're actually giving yourself over to a life that is less than what God's purposed and planned for you. And you're choosing something else. You're choosing your ways. You're choosing the wisdom of what you've managed to construct around you. I read to you about the great dragon who got cast out of heaven. In verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, it says this: "And the devil who was deceived, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever." You make an agreement with this liar, with this thief, with this murderer, with this great evil. Guess what's going to happen? He'll fulfill everything according to his nature. You'll be dead. Where's the gospel in this? When Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the gospel, what did he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." What is the message to you this morning? Repent. Is that a bad word? It is a great word. Because it says, turn to God. Make an agreement with Him. Let go of everything that you're holding on to. Everything that you're holding on to. And allow Him to set the agenda and the arena for your life according to His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His provision. And I don't know what that might look like. It might look like Jesus' life, difficulty, hardship, trial, suffering. But it'll be for His glory, and it'll be good, and it'll deliver you safe to the kingdom of God, where you will experience all of who He is. The gospel is not come to Jesus, express your needs and wants, and He provides them all for you. He keeps you safe and quiet in a corner and makes you totally satisfied by just being in cotton wool. That is not the call of the gospel. The message of the gospel is clear and beautiful and glorious. Give your life to Jesus, every single part of it, and let Him take you and let His Son be shaped and formed in you. Give up your small ambition. Give up your small self-centeredness and trust in Jesus and allow Him to take you and to work with you and to transform you and to let His glory come in your life.